It is a delight to be here this morning. Let's get that fixed. Unfortunately, my wife Stephanie and our daughter Anna are unable to be here this morning. Anna was not feeling well, so we thought it best to keep her home, which of course meant Stephanie staying home as well. But our other daughter, Elizabeth, we have twin daughters, and then John and Jeremiah, they're with us here this morning. So thank you for the warm welcome. It is a delight to be here. We hail from Georgetown, Pennsylvania, which is central Pennsylvania. It would be west of Harrisburg, just to kind of give you a little geographic orientation. But as I said, it's wonderful to be here to worship the Lord together. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. The baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be here in this house of the Lord with your people to open up your word. We thank you for the great confidence that we have in your word, that it is indeed inspired, inerrant, infallible. We can trust your word, and we can trust you. So, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and understanding, illuminate our hearts, that we might receive your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by reading to you from the Apostles' Creed. We just declared the Nicene Creed together, but the page before you'll find the Apostles' Creed, and instead of saying it together, I want to read it for you. But just before I read it to you, let me just say that this creed is one of the most well-known statements in all the world, in all of Christendom, concerning Christianity and Christian doctrine. Now, as you know, in the PCA, we have a much more thorough statement of faith. We call it the Westminster Standards. Of course, it includes the Confession of Faith, and it includes the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. And in my books, it's the gold standard when it comes to creeds and confessions. It's wonderful. But at the same time, the Westminster Standards are primarily used in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And the Apostles' Creed is one of those statements that is used the world over. And just listen to the words of this ancient creed. It's a creed that dates all the way back to the 4th century, maybe even earlier than the Nicene Creed. And of course, it's in the tradition of the Apostles. That's where it gets its name. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Well, there's a lot going on there. There's a lot of doctrine. I could spend the rest of this sermon time giving commentary, unpacking what's being said there. But one of the things that we find there very clearly is the all-important doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's not much that's said concerning the Father. There's a short statement right at the beginning. There's not much, in fact, very little said about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that is said about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a reminder, I think, that the Lord Jesus is at the center of Christianity. It's all about Jesus. That's not to diminish the importance of Father and Spirit. But I simply mention that. I wanted to start off this way to emphasize that the Trinity is at the heart of our faith. Now, it took a while for the church to hammer out this doctrine. In fact, we don't even find the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's clearly there. And Jesus often talked about his heavenly Father, but yet nowhere do we find him directly talking about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's certainly alluded to in the high priestly prayer and in John 14 to 16 or 14 to 17. But nowhere do we find a direct teaching in terms of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why it took a while for the church to hammer out this doctrine, to have a clear understanding of the Trinity. Now, having said all that, there are a few passages that speak clearly of the Trinity in sacred Scripture, and this is one of them. We're going to look at it in a minute, but another one, a very familiar one, of course, is the Great Commission. You remember the words of Jesus baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Another example would be a very well-known benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there are examples like that, but certainly we see the Trinity in our passage, the three persons of the Trinity. We have a Trinitarian faith. And please don't underestimate the importance of this doctrine. Sometimes Christians are guilty of that. But this is vitally important, and the implications are vast. One of the books that helped me in my understanding of the Trinity is actually a newer book. It's called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Michael Reeves is a professor. I believe he's from London. I can't remember the school that he teaches at. In fact, I think he's the president of the school. Union Seminary, I think. But it's a wonderful little book, and I would certainly commend it to you. So this morning, we are going to talk about the Trinity, but we're going to talk about a lot of other things as well, because there's a lot going on there. That's one of the things with the Word of God. It's so rich and deep and wide. Let me just say a quick word on the context. In Matthew chapter 3, we have a wonderful introduction to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was, of course, the forerunner to the Messiah. He was a preacher. He was a prophet of the highest order, and he came preaching, and you know, his message was the same as that of the Lord Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this was a man who was very eccentric, maybe even a little weird, to use some modern lingo. But the people recognized that this man was a prophet sent by God with a critically important mission to do. He was called to prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist called the people to a genuine repentance. That is to say, a turning to God, to turn away from sin and to turn to Almighty God. If you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were a people who had a form of godliness. They had the appearance of righteousness, but it was all just a show. John the Baptist was calling for a genuine, heartfelt repentance. And today God is calling us to take a sober look at our hearts and lives. We know the gospel. We know that this glorious gospel of grace, it's good news for those who believe in the power of God. But it has no power at all for those who reject Christ, God's anointed Messiah. So we too must take a look at our own hearts. True religion is a religion of the heart. That's where it starts. We can do all the right things. We can have all the right externals. But if religion, if Christianity doesn't touch our heart, then we have no religion at all. It's just a sham. Well, one of the things we're going to see today is how the ministry of John the Baptist intersects with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Luke chapter 1, they had an early, early encounter before they were even born. In one particular passage, pregnant Mary went down to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who also happened to be pregnant. And the text tells us that as soon as Elizabeth saw Mary, she testified, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." What an exciting moment in redemptive history. As soon as Mary showed up, baby John, the future John the Baptist, leaped for joy. What a moment. So these two men were tied together. John, of course, was around 6 months older than Jesus, but his life was always meant to point to the Christ, and it did. It always did. So look at verse 13. We'll work through this verse by verse. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to John to be baptized by him. Well, that tells us that Jesus had a very specific purpose in taking this trip. He had something in mind, something that was very important to him, and that was to be baptized. Now, earlier in chapter 3, it says that the masses were going out to John to be baptized. For many, that meant a long trip to get to the Jordan. That didn't matter. They were going to take that trip. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That was what they knew that they needed. For 400 years, the Jews had waited for another prophet. You had that 400 years of silence, and now it was clear that that prophet was in their midst. And he had a very clear mission. He had a very clear message. Now look at what it says in verse 14. John's a little bit bewildered by what's happening. He's confused. John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" So here you have Jesus wanting to be baptized by John, but John clearly feels unworthy. He doesn't think that this is right. And in a way, we're not surprised. Even though the Bible calls, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest person to ever live, even so, John felt unworthy even to be a servant of Jesus, let alone to baptize him. And the reason for this is again, it's simple. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Without sin. What a remarkable verse. That's our high priest, our great high priest. And John knew that Jesus was a man perfect. He was truly righteous. He was without sin. He was holy. And you know, we should all feel unworthy before God. That's precisely what the gospel reminds us of. We're saved not by our own merit, our own good works. We're saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's only Jesus who is righteous. It's only Jesus who is sinless. It's only Jesus who is holy. And while we were yet sinners, the Bible tells us, Christ died for us. So the fact that we are saved by grace should always be a reminder that we are unworthy. And it should take away any speck of pride in us. And that's certainly how the Apostle Paul felt. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." So as Paul looked at his life and he looked at his past, he knew about all the horrible things that he did. He knew how unworthy he was. And if Jesus hadn't met him on the road to Damascus, he would still be stuck in sin with no hope of deliverance. And that's why he called himself the least of all the apostles. That's why he felt himself unworthy. Even the great apostle Paul felt that way. How much more so you and me? Well, going back to our text, John felt unworthy. The purpose of his baptism was to call people to repentance, to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. But now the promised Messiah was of all things asking to be baptized. An amazing thing. And if you look at the construction of verse 14 in the Greek, we see that John persisted. He was adamant. He was trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized, from at least from him baptizing Jesus. But look at how Jesus responds. He answered him, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So it took some persuading. But eventually, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, was able to convince him. And John consented. Now, here's the question, the big question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why? Why was it fitting? Why was it needful in order to fulfill all righteousness? Let me give you four reasons. This is not comprehensive, but they are four reasons nonetheless. I'm sure there's more. Number one, to identify with sinners. To identify with sinners, the very people he came to save. Jesus had to identify with sinners in every way, even though he was without sin. He was going to be the one mediator. He was the one mediator between God and man. And he had to express solidarity with them. This was necessary. Let me give you, I've got a few verses here. I think I'm only going to read one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a very important verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So think about that. Let me say it another way. God made him to be sin who was completely set apart from sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God, in order that we might have the very righteousness of God. Christ had to identify with sinners. Number two, it pictured his own future baptism on the cross. So one day, or around 3 years into the future, Jesus would have his own baptism, a baptism unto death. He knew about this. In fact, he warned the disciples several times during his ministry. There's a sense in which that death was a baptism. So this was a picture, a foretaste of what was to come. Number three, to set an example for the people of God to follow. Brothers and sisters, baptism is not necessary for salvation. We know that, but it's hugely important. Our justification doesn't hinge upon our being baptized, But we do it in obedience to Christ. We do it following His example. Listen to what it says in the shorter catechism. I always love, I've got one of these little booklets. If you don't have one, get one. It's just very compact, and it contains the shorter catechism. But here's what it says in number 94. The question is, what is baptism? Answer, the sacrament of baptism is a washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a sign and seal that we are joined to Christ, that we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that we are engaged to be the Lord's. I love that because there's so much there, but yet it's so compact. And then question 95, who should be baptized? Those who are not members of churches should not be baptized until they have publicly stated that they believe in Christ and will obey Him. But the infant children of church members should be baptized. In doing this, in being baptized, the Lord Jesus was setting an example to follow. And then finally, number four, to show the Father's, God the Father's, approval and acceptance of Jesus as the divine Son, the Savior. Now, we'll look at verse 17 in a minute, take a closer look. But that's where God the Father declared, even from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with Him with whom I'm well pleased." Think about that. For 30 years, Jesus had lived in relative obscurity. But God the Father was watching, and He was well pleased with the Son, and He made this declaration. Now, of course, they had been in relationship from all eternity past. But now, as it came time for the Son of Man to begin His ministry, the Father gave His approval. "This is my Son, my divine Son. I'm pleased with Him." What a beautiful moment. So there we have four reasons as to why it was fitting, why it was needful for Jesus to be baptized. As I said, it wasn't because of His own sin. It was in accordance with the plan of God and the plan of redemption. Now, let's go back to our passage, specifically verse 16. We began by talking about the Trinity, the importance of the Trinity. And in the last two verses of our passage, we see the Trinity come into full view. It's very clear. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, he was an Anglican bishop from the 19th century. Listen to what he writes in his commentary on Matthew. "We are told about the presence of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. God the Son, revealed in the body, is baptized. God the Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon Him. God the Father speaks from heaven with a voice. In a word, we have the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed. We may regard this as a public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal wills of all the persons of the Blessed Trinity. It was the whole Trinity which, at the beginning of creation, said, 'Let us make man.' It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, 'Let us save man.'" I love how he puts it. All three members of the Trinity, of course, were involved in the creation, the genesis of everything, the whole cosmos. They were there. And now, at this pinnacle moment, this climax moment in redemptive history, they're all there, and it's like they're saying, "Let us save man." All three members of the Trinity work in perfect union, and we see them clearly in our passage. Now, is it a mystery? Is the Trinity a mystery? Undoubtedly, undeniably. But you can't deny it, and we affirm it as Christians. All our confessions of faith, all our creeds, they speak to the mystery of the Trinity, the centrality of the Trinity. So let me read verse 16 once again. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. So here we see John baptizing Jesus in the water, and as he came up, something remarkable happened. The heavens opened. And by this point, John had probably baptized thousands of people. But he never had this happen before. And never again would it happen. What a moment. Matthew tells us that the heavens were open and John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. An amazing picture comes to rest upon him. And this event is actually explained in greater detail in John's gospel. In the words of John the Baptist, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." If there was ever someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit, it was the Lord Jesus. John was filled with the Spirit, but we see that the Spirit of God descend upon the Son of God. Why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that Jesus was truly God and truly man. And when we talk about the divine side of Jesus, we know that Jesus was in need of nothing. But in his humanness, he would need strength and empowerment for ministry. And that's what the Spirit provided. Here's what it says. This is also near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 4, I'll start in verse 16, Luke 4:16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." I believe this is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's another moment at the beginning of his ministry. And what an amazing thing that God has equipped his people with the Holy Spirit for life and for ministry. The Spirit empowered Jesus to carry out his ministry. And here's what you need to understand. The Spirit will empower you to live your life the way that God wants you to live, and to empower you for works of service, for ministry. But we know we have to trust Him. We can't do this in our own strength. We must yield ourselves to God every single day, every hour of every day. We admit our great need for His power to flow through us. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we get in the mode of thinking we just need to work harder. We need to do better. We kind of get into that performance mindset, being smarter. And we live in this world with all kinds of tools. Your smartphone, that's a powerful, powerful tool. And we've got all this self-help, all these gadgets and all this literature, and we've got the internet and so on. And so sometimes we think that we can do it ourselves. We just have to set our minds to it. But then we go and we start living and we fail. We fall flat on our face. And we realize that we should have just done it God's way. We should have trusted Him. We should have looked to Him for strength and power. So we must yield ourselves to God day by day. If Jesus needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, how much, How much more so you and me? Look at verse 17, the last verse. It says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" We've already encountered Jesus the Son. We've looked at God the Holy Spirit, and now we see God the Father. And yet again, what a remarkable portrait. And one of the things that makes it amazing is that we see the love that exists between Father and Son. This is not the only time in the Gospels where we find God the Father speaking from heaven. But what's interesting is it's audible. At the Transfiguration, there's this voice from heaven that declared, and you'll see the parallel almost immediately, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Hear Him." Another example is John 12, 27 to 30. We're not going to look at that. But it is extremely rare for God to speak in an audible voice. There's around 8 times in the Old Testament where we find that. And then we see it a little bit in the New Testament. What does that tell us? Well, if you want to hear God, if you want to hear God speak, open up your Bible. Read the Word of God. And you can have the confidence that what you're reading is 100% true. As I said earlier, it's infallible, it's inerrant. So don't be expecting to hear God audibly. But at this climactic moment in redemptive history, God the Father spoke audibly. And here we see the love that the Father has for the Son. It also shows us that Jesus is the divine Savior of the world. In the book of Psalms, there's an important prophecy with respect to the Messiah. Psalm 2 and verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" That prophecy tells us that the Messiah would be the Son of God. There's another prophecy that finds fulfillment in verse 17. It's Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So yes, Jesus was the servant of the Lord. Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He became that suffering servant who gave his life a ransom for many. But notice how it says, my chosen in whom my soul delights. This parallels the language of our passage. My beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was God's anointed one. He was chosen by God the Father as the one who would carry out the plan of redemption. And God the Father was pleased to bestow this honor upon him. And all you have to do is think of any father in relation to his son. There's that sense of pride. There's that sense of love. You know what I mean. Almost every night, I tell my boys, "I'm proud of you, boys." I tell that to my girls as well. And I want them to know that I'm well pleased with them. And that's what every parent wants their children to know. But here we see that God the Father was well pleased with His Son. And it goes far beyond any type of human love. This is a divine love that stretches all the way back to eternity past. And here's the really cool part. If you are in Christ, if you've been born again, then that means you share in that favor. You share in that blessing that's experienced by Jesus the Son. The Bible says that God the Father has blessed us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. He's blessed you in Christ. God looks at you just as He looks at His very own Son. Maybe that sounds too good to be true, but guess what? It's reality for every believer. It's reality for His covenant children. Well, as we close, let us once again turn our attention to the Trinity, the triune God. We've spent time, a good amount of time, beholding this mystery of all mysteries, this wonder of all wonders. And I don't claim to know everything there is to know about the Trinity, not even close. And I know you don't either. We only know what God has revealed to us through sacred Scripture. But we do know this. Only through the work of a triune God, such as we find described in Scripture, could the plan of redemption be carried out. Only through the cooperative work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could sinful men and women be brought near to a holy God, reconciled to God Almighty. Only through the work of a triune God could the riches of His mercy be lavished upon us, that we might be called sons and daughters of God. What a marvelous mystery. What a glorious plan. Friends, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is important. Each member plays a vital role. The Father planned redemption. Son accomplished redemption. The Spirit applies redemption. Maybe that's overly simplistic, but that does give us a framework. And that is why we can delight in the Trinity. That is why we can worship the triune God. And that's why this moment where Jesus was baptized, it's so critically important. And all three members of the Trinity were involved. One more thing before we finish up. God the Father is well pleased with the Son. He declared from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love." Do you take pleasure in Christ? Do you treasure Christ as the pearl of great value? There's that well-known psalm. I think it's Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you take pleasure in Jesus? And not just for all the benefits that He'll bring you, but because He alone is worthy of your love. He alone is worthy of your affection. You see, God only sets His heart upon that which is worthy of His love. And that is why He must delight in the Son. What about you? Do you find yourself so caught up in the things of the world that you can't delight in Jesus, that He has no place in your heart? If so, if that's the case, then repent. Repent. Ask God to change your heart, to change your desires, and look to Jesus. Look to Him again and again and again. Set your heart upon Christ. Set your heart upon the Lamb of God, the one who is infinitely worthy, the one who died and shed His blood on your behalf. Let me tell you, He is beautiful beyond description. He's so sweet and beautiful and lovely, and He is mighty to save. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your wonderful Word. We thank You for the truth that is contained in it. And we are just amazed at Your grace and amazed at Your perfect plan and the fact that You are three persons, three in essence, or three in person, but one in essence. We stand in awe. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that You would seal this message to our hearts. Help us to apply it. Change us, O God. Please change us. We want to honor You. We want to delight in You. Take away any desire for the things of this world. May we set our heart upon You in Jesus' name. Amen.